Second Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from, I think we'll read the first 14 verses. Second Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up you up by way of reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I'm not going to say anything about verses 12 through 14. Let me just make a comment about them, and then we'll focus on the other verses. I did mention this on Thursday evening, and verses 12 through 14 is a sort of parenthesis. It follows from what he's saying, and it introduces what he's about to say, but it is, in a sense, a kind of parenthesis where Peter takes a breather and he says, well, let me tell you why I'm writing to you. And basically, in those verses, he says four things, which we won't elaborate on, but he says, first of all, there is such a thing as truth. Secondly, he says, you already have the truth. Thirdly, he says, I need to remind you and will always remind you of the truth. And then fourthly, he says, you need to know the truth in order that you might resist the false teachers and that you might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But we're going to focus on verses 4 through 11. In the first four verses of the chapter, we saw last week that he talks about the provision that God has made for us in the Lord Jesus. In Christ, we have everything that we need for eternal life, and we have everything that we need for godliness. And then beginning in verse 5 through verse 11, he talks to us about the priority of Christian character, or the priority of godliness, we might say. I think one of the reasons he might do this is because he is very much aware of the fact that there are false teachers, and he will get into this in detail in chapter 2. And one of the reasons he talks about godliness is that he wants them to recognize these false teachers when they see them. I'm not going to elaborate on this, but in the handout that I've given you, against each of the eight characteristics that he identifies here, in verses 5, 6, and 7, against each of them I've given a reference in chapter 2 or in chapter 3. And if you look at those, you will see these false teachers are certainly not characterized by these things that we have here in chapter 1. And so Peter is basically saying to his readers, look here, I want you to recognize that by their fruits you will know them. I want you to recognize the false teachers, not only by their teaching, but by their conduct. And so I think that's one reason why he gives us this list here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1. But the other reason, of course, is that he wants them and he wants us to grow in godliness. And so he says there in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and so on. Now, at first glance, it might strike us, hey, that's a bit of a contradiction. Because hadn't he just said in the previous verses that in the Lord Jesus we have everything we need for life and for godliness? And now he's telling us, look here, you need to give all diligence and you need to do something. It almost seems, does it not, like, hey, that is a contradiction. Christ does everything, but no, we are to do something. We might even see this as conflicting with what we have elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, Peter's going to tell us here to add to our faith virtue, and so on. And he will get to the climax in verse 7, add to brotherly kindness love. Well, elsewhere we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit is not something you manufacture. Fruit is something that grows. Fruit is the result of the life that is possessed. And so it is the Spirit of God who works in the life of the believer and produces love. But now, in this passage, Peter is saying, no, you need to add. There's more to it than that. Yes, the Spirit of God does his work, but we have a part to play. We need to add to our faith, virtue, and so on, and to brotherly kindness, love. Jerry Bridges, I think he explains it very well in his book. I can't remember the name of it now. But he says in there that farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do. And God will not do what the farmer should do. And then he adds, we might also say that godliness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. The farmer has to sow his seed. Well, he has to reap, he has to plow his field, he has to sow his seed, he has to reap his crop. God is not going to do that for him. But at the end of the day, if the rain doesn't come and the sun doesn't shine, there will be no crop. And so it is a cooperative venture between the farmer and God. And we might say the same thing then when it comes to progress in spiritual things, when it comes to godliness. We can't do it on our own. It's a work of God's Spirit. But by the same token, we're not altogether passive in the process. It's not a case of, well, let God have his way and we just sort of sit there and things will happen and we will suddenly change. We're not going to change, not suddenly and not even gradually. There's a requirement for us to do something. We're to cooperate with the Spirit of God in what it is that he desires to do. And so Peter insists in these verses then that we need to give all diligence. This calls for some effort and some determination and some discipline and some commitment. And so we need to do that, and we need to add these things in our lives. And the word add is kind of interesting. It's a word that was used about a director of a play, a Greek play. He would get some funding from the state, but the director himself would actually contribute something. He couldn't pay the whole thing. The state contributed the majority of the funds that were needed. But the director, he did supplement that. He did add something from his own wealth. And so that's the idea then. The Spirit of God is the one who does the work. We're dependent on him. But we are to contribute. We are to do something. We are to demonstrate. Actually, Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Galatians. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And then he goes on and he says, keep in step with the Spirit. So there's something for us to do. It's not just that the Spirit of God works and does his thing in our lives, but we need to keep in step. The Spirit of God will motivate. The Spirit of God will instruct. The Spirit of God will lead. We're to cooperate with him. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. And so he begins here then in verse 5, and he identifies eight characteristics of godly character, eight features of godliness, if you will. And he begins with faith. Add to your faith. Begins with faith. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, faith is foundational. There is no substitute for faith, right? That this is how we become Christians in the first place. We become Christians by faith in the Lord Jesus. The gospel, the message of Christianity, is a message which concerns God, who sent his Son into this world. Not only sent his Son into this world, but he spared not his own Son, delivered him up for us all. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. And the message of the gospel is that we are commanded to repent and to believe. And faith is a response to that. Jurij Bridges says that faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results. And so how do I become a Christian? I obey the revealed will of God. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge that the Lord Jesus has made provision for my sin. Acknowledge that He is the only one who can save me from my sin. And I trust in Him for forgiveness and for life. That's how I become a Christian. That's how I live the Christian life, by faith, taking the Word of God as it's presented to me, as I read it, as I hear it proclaimed, taking the Word of God and responding to it in obedience, and trusting God for the results, even when we don't understand, even when we don't like it. There isn't any question that sometimes there are some things in the Word of God that we find difficult. There may be some things that we just assume they weren't there. We don't really want to do those things. But faith is responding to what God has said in obedience and trusting Him for the results. The best illustration of it, by the way, is the Lord Jesus. You might say, well, did He have faith? Yes, He had faith. He was here as a man. He was here in obedience and in dependence upon His Father. And the writer of the Hebrews, he tells us about that. Hebrews chapter 11, he lists all these people who lived the life of faith, by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, and so on, all the way through Hebrews 11. And then he gets into Hebrews chapter 12, and he says, I want you to look unto Jesus. Notwithstanding the fact that we have all of these examples of faith in chapter 11, I want you to look unto Jesus because He is the author. He is the chief leader and the most perfect exponent of faith. What did He do? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He submitted to the will of God. He obeyed the revealed will of God. He came into this world voluntarily. He died at Calvary and He trusted God. And where is He? Well, He's now sat down at the right hand of God. And so Peter begins with faith, and then he says, add to your faith virtue. I told that that's a word that was used to describe what characterized a person who stood out as being excellent. It may have been used, for example, when it came to somebody who was in the military, when he was an outstanding soldier. And this word would be used to describe that person, or somebody who was involved in athletics. They might have this term applied to them. Here, Peter uses it in a moral sense, and he's talking about being excellent in terms of our character and our behavior. I'm inclined to think about Joseph when I think about this, because there is something very attractive about the life of Joseph, isn't there? You think about him in relation to his father. There was this willingness to do what his father wanted. I want you to see how the boys, my other sons, are making out. Yeah, here am I, send me. It was this willingness to obey. I think about him when he's a slave, somebody who was dependable, somebody who was loyal, somebody who was trustworthy. Didn't think of doing anything that was inappropriate, even when his master's wife came with her wicked suggestion. Here was somebody who could be depended upon. In the prison, there's no suggestion of any bitterness. There's no suggestion of any desire to retaliate. There's no suggestion of anger, but he patiently endured. And subsequently, when he becomes very, very powerful in the land of Egypt and his brothers come down to Egypt, it's evident that as far as Joseph is concerned, there's no desire to retaliate, right? There's no desire to set the record straight. I mean, his brothers had treated him in a shameful way, but Joseph is not full of a spirit of vengeance. No, he's willing to forgive, willing to provide for those brothers. And so when I think about this word virtue, think about excellence of character. Well, Joseph is the one that comes to mind. I think he stands out. There are others in Scripture, but Joseph in particular, he stands out to me. The perfect example, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Of course he is. Indeed, back in verse 3, we have this word applied to the Lord Jesus. We're told at the end of that verse that He called us by glory and virtue. That's the same word. And so the Lord Jesus, yes, very definitely, He is characterized by excellence. One of our hymns has a line to the effect, "Thee we worship, Thee we praise, excellent in all Thy ways." I mean, you look at the character of Christ without sin. Peter tells us in this first in his first letter, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. There was holiness. There was compassion. There was love. There was goodness. There was kindness. There was truth. I mean, you look at it, it's all there in the person of the Lord Jesus. Excellent in all his ways. And then he says, add to your virtue. Add to your virtue at the end of verse 5, add knowledge. I mentioned last week how prominent this word knowledge is in this letter. And I drew attention particularly to the use of this word back in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again in verse 3. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And I pointed out that the particular word that is used there is a very strong word. And it's not just a kind of superficial knowledge. Do you know somebody? Yeah, I know him. But just a kind of casual thing. No intimacy. The word that is used there is the word that means that there is an intimate knowledge based on a personal relationship. This isn't just a casual thing. It's the knowledge of Christ in a meaningful way in our experience. But when we come here to verse 5 and we have the word knowledge again, this is a different word. This is the kind of knowledge that you get by going to school, by reading, by studying, by listening to other people, by observing what is going on. That's the word that is used here. And he's telling us, in this verse, he's telling us that we need to have a knowledge of the truth. We need to be able to understand the truth of God. We need to be able to discern, he's going to get into this in chapter 2, we need to be able to recognize error when we see it. I think this is something that's definitely needed among Christians. I think oftentimes Christians are naive. And we see stuff on television and we hear fellows on television, and some of them, by the way, are very good. Some of them are very good. We will listen to Dr. Jeremiah tonight. Dr. Jeremiah is very good. There are others where we need discernment. And we need to know the truth in order that we might discern. I'm told that when FBI agents are being trained to recognize the notes that are forgeries, that they focus on learning every detail about the note. They don't focus on the phonies. They focus on the real thing. And they get to know the real thing so that when they're confronted with something else, we can recognize that, say, oh, that's a forgery. That's a forgery. Somebody has said that we need FBI Christians. Not the Federal Bureau of Investigation, but full Bible intelligence. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. He's going to talk about false teachers. Well, if I'm grounded in the truth, if I have a firm grasp of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if I have a firm grasp of that, then I won't swallow the line of the legalists who come along and tell me, well, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do the next thing in order to be saved. If I'm established in the truth, I will know that that's not the case. Similarly, if I really have a knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand who he is as the Son of God, then I won't be deceived when somebody from the cults knocks at my door and wants to give me certain information and would deny that Jesus is the Son of God. I won't be deceived. We need to know the truth in order that we can respond when we are confronted with error. Peter had a knowledge of the truth. In John chapter 6, some of the disciples, interesting, it says that many of Jesus' disciples, they found what he was saying very difficult to accept. And so many of his disciples, they no longer walk with him. Disciples is used there, not of the 12. Sometimes, oftentimes in the Gospel of John, the word disciples is used in a broader sense. There were all kinds of people who were following the Lord Jesus and listening to him. And many of them, they no longer walked with him. And the Lord turns to the disciples and he says, will you also go away? And Peter says, well, to whom will we go? He says, you alone have the words of eternal life. And he adds this, he says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where it starts, a knowledge of the identity of the Lord Jesus, a knowledge of theology, who God is, a knowledge of salvation and what it means to be saved and how one can be saved. these things we need to know. So he says, add to your virtue, add to your virtue knowledge. And then in verse 6, he says, and add to your knowledge self-control. Self-control. It means literally, it means holding oneself in. And it has particular reference to somebody who masters his desires and his passions. We were watching a little bit of the Olympics. I enjoy the Olympics. Summer may be better than winter, but I enjoy them anyway. Mind you, Canada does better in the winter than they do in the summer. So, but I enjoy watching the Olympics, and I like sports, and I like to watch them. Those athletes, they discipline themselves, don't they? They hold themselves in. I mean, this isn't just a case of last week one of them decided, well, I'm going to go into the cross-country skiing thing. No. I mean, he has to discipline himself. And so for a considerable period of time, he has watched his diet, right? And he has trained, and he has held himself in. And so that when the event comes, well, he's ready to participate and to give of his best. Well, that's the idea here, self-control, self-control. I think about, I don't think it was Peter's strength. I mean, you remember that occasion when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus and Peter pulls his sword and he lashes out, takes off the ear of the high priest's servant. It wasn't exactly self-control, was it? He was rash on occasions, somewhat impetuous, inclined to act before he thought. I hope I'm not being hard, but I wouldn't say Peter was characterized by self-control. Not in the Gospels, at any rate, right? And the message that is presented there, and the account that is given concerning Peter. I might think about David. You remember when he was he's on the run. Saul is the king. Saul is envious of David. Saul wants to kill him, and so David has to flee. And you see, he says himself that he was hunted like a partridge on the hills. And he has to hide himself. And on one occasion, Saul comes into the cave where David and his men are. And his men, they say, hey, here he is. You can kill him. He wouldn't do it. Another occasion, he and, was it Asahel? Another of his friends, actually a relative of his, wasn't he his uncle? And the two of them, they go down into the camp of Saul. Saul is after David, and they camp for the night, and everybody's fast asleep. Saul's asleep. The guards are all asleep. And they come to where Saul is, and Asahel says, there you go. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let him have it. If you don't want to do it, let me do it. You know, I'll put my spear through him and pin him to the ground. David wouldn't do it. Self-control. I'm sure he was tempted, you know, this would be nice to be rid of this fellow. He's a pain, right? This is difficult. Life is not easy. And surely he would like to have been rid of Saul. But he wouldn't do it. Self-control. Having said that, there was another occasion when he saw a woman, lusted after her, and committed adultery. So he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect in this respect, was he? Indeed, once again, I think we have to say that the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. Peter tells us in his first letter, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He reviled not again. There was no reaction on the part of the Lord Jesus. During his trial, I mean, Pilate gets frustrated. Why don't you say something? Give me something to work with. And the Lord is silent, you know. He could easily have lashed out. He could easily have responded. But he didn't do that. There was self-control. It's important, you know, because the book of Proverbs says that he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And another verse says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. So it is important, self-control. And then he adds to that. He says, supply with your self-control, supply perseverance. Perseverance or endurance. The word, actually, it comes from two Greek words. One word means under, and the other word means abide or stay. So what is endurance? What is perseverance? It is abiding under. It's staying under. It's a refusal to wriggle out from under the circumstances that I don't like, right? It's an acceptance of that, and it's a staying put. Matt talked about this morning, and he went to Romans chapter 5 and pointed out that we rejoice in in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Perseverance, endurance, even in the midst of sufferings. There's a refusal to opt out somehow and to seek a way of escape, but there's an acceptance of that. It doesn't mean, by the way, it's just a passive sort of thing. It's not a passive sort of thing. It's not simply a case of, well, grin and bear it. It's not just endured in a stoical sort of way. It rather has the idea of triumph. It's not just putting up with, but it's enduring with a measure of joy. George Matheson is one of our hymn writers. He wrote, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." And he had difficulties. He went blind, lost his sight, and lost his fiance. His fiance broke off the engagement and married somebody else. And George Matheson prayed, and I quote, "That I might accept God's will, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not only with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise." So there's a note of triumph here, right? As I say, it's not just gritting your teeth and putting up with something. No, there's an element of joy. It comes from hope, doesn't it? I mean, there is this connection. Again, this morning we were thinking about hope. Well, in hope, in a sense, Romans chapter 5, you know, tribulation produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. But there's a sense in which hope actually is the basis for endurance, right? Doesn't Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, doesn't he talk about your endurance of hope, right? That's why they endured, right? They endured because there's light at the end of the tunnel. Right? This is not all dark. This is not going to go on forever. There is something that lies ahead. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? There's hope. There's hope. Again, I think about Joseph in prison. And I said earlier that he didn't get bitter. He seemed to accept that. It was difficult. The psalmist says that the iron entered into his soul. It was difficult. Sure it was. This is suffering. But he endured. Why? He had hope. He had had those dreams, you remember? He'd had those dreams, and he had seen in those dreams, he understood that God was communicating a message. You know, my brothers and even my parents, they're going to pay homage to me. He had those dreams. That kept him going. We know that he believed in his dreams because even when he was in the prison, the butler and the baker, they have dreams. And they come to Joseph, and Joseph says interpretations belong to God. So he believed in dreams in those days and in the interpretation of dreams. And that being so, he believed in his own dreams. That's what enabled him to endure. There's hope. I'm not going to be here forever. God has promised that something better lies ahead. And we find this repeatedly in Scripture. We're told that the patriarchs, they endured. Why? Because they were looking for a city which has foundation. We told about Moses. We told about Moses that he endured. Why? As seeing God who is invisible. We told about the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, I already referred to it, I think. He endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of God. So with your self-control, supply perseverance. And then with your perseverance, in verse 6, godliness. Godliness. Talked about this last week because I've already referred to it. In verse 3, he says that we have everything that we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I think I try to define godliness. I pointed out some people have said it is godlikeness. And you could say that. But godliness begins not with what I am, but with what I know. Godliness begins with a knowledge of God. Godliness is an awareness of who God is in the excellence of his character. And it is such that his knowledge, my knowledge of who he is, should I say, it results in changes in my life. It results in reverence. It results in holiness. It results in a desire to be like God. It results in godliness. And so he urges us here to put on or to add to our perseverance, to add godliness. You'll gather as I'm going through this, but I've been thinking about different characters in the Bible that I think of in connection with one of these. And when I think about godliness, I think about Daniel. Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel would not compromise. It'd been easy for him to have gone along, right? But he wouldn't compromise. Daniel wouldn't stop praying when there was an edict to the effect that nobody should pray to any other god, right? He wouldn't stop. Daniel wasn't intimidated even by the prospect of the den of lions. He was a man who knew God. He was a man who had confidence in God. He says that on occasions when it came to dreams again, when it came to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, Daniel was confident. God can interpret the dream. God can tell you what it means. He believed in God. He had a knowledge of God. He had a relationship with God. And so I think about him when I think about godliness. There was this character that stood out. Somebody who was different, somebody who merited attention and respect. Of course, again, nobody's quite like the Lord Jesus, certainly not. John says about the Lord Jesus, we beheld his glory, we beheld his character. And it was like the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there was godliness in perfection, if you will. Certainly it was. He was God. And he demonstrated what that meant in the life that he lived. And then he says in verse 7, to godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. Philadelphia, that's the word. Brotherly kindness. It has the idea of affection and care. It has the idea of family. I think we could say that. You know, I have a brother and a sister. I'm the oldest in the family, and then I have a sister, and then I have a brother. And we are all three were born of the same parents, and so through no choice of ours, we find ourselves in the same family, right? We have two brothers and one sister, and that relationship is a relationship which came about by virtue of the fact that we were born into the family of my parents. Well, we've been born into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. There should be Philadelphia. I mean, a characteristic, or what should be a characteristic of a normal family, is warm affection for the other members of that family. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about affection. He's talking about care. We should add to our godliness brotherly kindness. I think about Jonathan. He strikes me as being an example of this. It says about Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan, he was knit unto the soul of David. He loved it as his own soul. There was this affection, right? Very special relationship. There was this affection, and Jonathan demonstrated it in numerous ways. He demonstrated this affection he had for David. One of those, and I really like it, is that David asks him one day to do something, and Jonathan says, whatever your soul desires, I will do it. I will do it for you. There was this brotherly kindness it was seen in Jonathan. And then he says, and add to brotherly kindness, love. Love. It's a different word. Brotherly kindness is an affection, right? It has to do with my feelings. Love, this is the word that is usually used, by the way. Almost invariably, it's used about God's love in Scripture. It's agape. It's love that gives. Interesting, in John chapter 11, we're told that John says this, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the word that he uses there is the word that I've just been talking about. It has to do with affection, right? It has to do with friendship. He liked to go to that home in Bethany. He liked to spend time with them. There was something warm and comfortable about that relationship. But more often than not, the word that is used about God's love is agape. And agape love is not an affectionate thing. I don't mean to say there should be no affection, but that's not the main thought. Agape love is practical. Agape love is love that acts in the best interest of the other. It is self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is this connection here where this love is invariably associated with sacrifice, doing something. It is self-sacrificing love in the best interests of the others with no thought for myself. So he says, you add to brotherly kindness, you add love. This is the eighth of the in the list here in 2 Peter chapter 1. I wouldn't think that we should place too much importance to the order. You know, I don't think he's saying, you know, you begin with faith and then you add virtue, and once you've got virtue, then add knowledge, and once you've got knowledge, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he sees these things as all belonging together, and they should be developed so that there is a full demonstration of godly character. Having said that, it is appropriate that faith come first. Because faith is foundational, isn't that so? And it isn't inappropriate that love should come last, because love is the climax. Love really is the main thing. In fact, I quoted earlier from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. And so he begins with love. That's the important one. The Lord Jesus, he would emphasize that. We are to... What's the chief commandment? Love your Lord, the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so love is the preeminent one, can I put it that way? When Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, he uses language which has to do with, you know, putting off some clothes and putting on some other clothes. He says, put off all these nasty things. And then he says, put on some other things, you know, put on kindness and forgiveness and compassion and meekness. You put on these things. And then having given us that list of things to put on, he comes to the climax and he says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's almost like he says that after you've got these new clothes on, you take this belt and you wrap it around yourself and it holds everything together. It's the important thing. And so love is the climbing, is the climax. It is the crowning virtue. It encompasses, I think we might say, all of the others. It's different from brotherly love as to its object. I've already mentioned it's different. Brotherly love is affection. This love here is sacrificing, self-sacrificing love. It's also different as to its object. Brotherly love, we love our brother, right? We love our sister. Agape love, the Lord Jesus says we're to love our neighbor. Indeed, he says on another occasion, we're to love our enemies, right? So it's different as to his object. And certainly it's different as to his nature. It's not an emotional thing. It is self-sacrificing love. Well, there you have it then. There's a description of godly character. How do you rate? I think there's considerable room for improvement in my life. And I dare say in yours as well. But we are to take all diligence, give all diligence to add these things to our character. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards. I love Jonathan Edwards. I read his biography a few years ago. And when he was 19, I think it was, he started to compose his resolutions. And he used to read those resolutions regularly. And one of them was this, resolved. Never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Give all diligence. Make every effort. Recognizing, of course, as I mentioned earlier, recognizing we can't do it on our own, right? We're dependent on the Lord, but recognizing that this is a cooperative venture. The Spirit of God will lead, the Spirit of God will instruct, the Spirit of God will motivate, and for me to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, having talked then about godly character, he then the characteristics of it, he then goes on to talk about the effects of godly character or the results. And there are three of them that he identifies there in verses 8 and 9. First of all, he says it will result in a fruitful life. Actually, he doesn't say it quite that way. He actually puts it in the negative. Right? Notice he says, if these things aren't in you, if you don't do these things, then you will be barren and unfruitful. Barren and unfruitful. It means that there will be no meaningful activity in your life, and in fact, there will be nothing worthwhile accomplished in your life. Right? So Don't be like that, right? If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things, he says, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Short-sighted means we really can't see into the future. You know, we've got blinkers on, and all we can see is what is immediately in front of us, right? Forgetful means that we forget what happened in the past and how we should learn from the past and how we should behave. Helen Keller was a famous individual who, when she was 2 years of age, she lost her sight and her hearing. And that didn't deter her. She was the first woman who, first blind and deaf woman to get a Bachelor's of Arts degree. So she persevered in spite of her disability. On one occasion, a little boy asked her, isn't it the worst thing in the world to be blind? And she smiled and said, not half as bad as having two good eyes and seeing nothing. That's short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. It's easy for us to be so absorbed in what's right in front of our face that we lose sight of the bigger picture. I've used this illustration before here, I'm sure, but a number of years ago, just over 50 years ago, there were these five young fellows who were martyred in Ecuador. Some of you weren't born, but I remember it because news of that went around the world. And these five young men gave themselves in an effort to reach the Auca Indians. That's how they were known. They've changed the name. I can't remember what it is now. And they had had no contact previously, that tribe. Those people had no contact previously with the outside world. And these five young men, they made various attempts to kind of make approaches. And eventually they went and they landed their plane there on the shore. And they were martyred, all in their 20s. And somebody who's short-sighted looks at that and says, what a waste. What a waste. But these men didn't see it that way. Excuse me. These men didn't see it that way. These men had eternity's values in view. They saw beyond this life. Indeed, today, many of those people, even one individual in particular who was involved in killing them, is now a Christian, right? Those people were reached. Those men had a view of life that went way beyond the material and the physical and the present. And they saw what lay ahead. One of them was Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot famously wrote this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those who are short-sighted and forgetful, they will realize too late that their lives have been wasted and they've got nothing to show for it. So he says, you add these things and you will have a fruitful life. And then secondly, he says, add these things and you will have calm assurance. Notice in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. This making sure, that's a term that was used of a warranty deed in which the seller guarantees to the purchaser that he does have clear title to the property. And that's the term that is used. And Peter is saying you should make sure of your call and your election. How can we possibly make sure? How can we possibly do that? He's certainly not saying that we have to do something in order to effect our salvation. He's not saying that. He can't possibly be saying that because by grace you're saved through faith. It's got nothing to do with my efforts. I can't work. I can't do anything to achieve salvation. It's a gift of God, which I receive on the basis of my faith. So he's not saying you need to do something to effect your salvation. Nor is he saying you need to do something to ensure your salvation. My security in Christ doesn't rest on me at all. My security in Christ rests on Christ. My security rests in the promise of God and in the work of Christ, what God has said, and God can never renege on his word. That is the basis of my security. I'm as secure as God is true. That's what it amounts to. And so I needn't question that. My security is guaranteed. I think maybe I've told you before about the old woman who was dying, and the minister of the church came, and he wanted to know, if you get to the gates of heaven and God won't let you in, what will you say? And her response, he repeated the question several times, and her response eventually was, he has more to lose than I have. What he meant by that was, his character is on the line. You know, if in fact I'm not into heaven, that doesn't reflect on me, it reflects on God. God has made promises, and I'm relying on those promises. And if God doesn't keep his promise, then what kind of God is he? My security rests upon the promises and the character of God. What he is saying, I think, in these verses is that if these things are in us, that would confirm that our calling and election are real. They will be confirmation. There will be confirmation as these things develop in our lives. If none of these things are there, then I've got no reason to think that I'm a Christian. But if these things are there to some degree, none of us will ever be there, arrive at the point of perfection. But if these things are there to some degree, then there is a validation of my faith. There is confirmation that in fact, yes, I am trusting in the Lord Jesus. John, he puts it this way. Later on, before I get to John, let me refer you to Paul. Paul says to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, knowing, brethren, your election of God. How did he know that? I mean, is he somehow party to what God decided? Certainly not. How did he know their election of God? Well, he's already spoken in that chapter about what he has observed. He says, I've observed your work of faith. I've observed your labor of love. I've observed your endurance of hope. And so as I've observed those things, I know with assurance your election of God. I think that's what Peter is saying here. Yeah, I said John in his letter, he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So if these things are in our lives, then it can result in confident assurance that we belong to Christ. And then there's a third result in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The issue here is not getting into the kingdom. The issue here is the manner of our entrance into the kingdom. Notice what he says. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Richard DeHaan, he illustrates it this way. He talks about two ships, and they were in a storm, a really severe storm. And they both survived, but one of the ships, eventually, it comes into port, and it's been badly manned, and the captain really wasn't the best. And so, as it comes into port, it's carelessly rigged. It reaches the harbor. The cargo is gone, and the sails and the masts are blown away. But it does make it into port. And he says, "There's another ship been in the same storm." But it was well manned, it was well commanded, and so as it comes into port, all the sails are set, the flags are proudly waving, everything is in order, the cargo is secure. And he says, which vessel portrays your spiritual condition and your arrival into the kingdom of God? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. He's concerned here, as I say, not about us getting into the kingdom, but how we will be seen at that time. John, in his letter, he says, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's a sobering thought. suggest to me that there is the possibility. We were singing this morning, thinking this morning about the hope that lies ahead of us and the joy that will be ours and so on. And undoubtedly that's true, but that verse would suggest to me that it's possible to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. It may be a case of sin that I haven't dealt with, relationships that I never mended, talents the Lord gave me but I never used them, pursuits which were selfish rather than giving myself to the things of God and the work of God and the people of God. Paul talks about those, somebody, he talks about a man, and he will be saved as though by fire. Right? He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's saying we're all going to be taken up, if you will, but he says we'll go through the fire. And only what is worthwhile will survive. Oh yeah, so here's a man, and he's built with what, wood, hay, stubble, it's all burned up. The man himself is okay, so he gets into the kingdom, should I put it that way, but he's got nothing to show for it. Better to be like the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. You know, I've fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith, right? And he's confident. He had a grand entrance into the kingdom because of the way that he had lived. Father, we thank you for these verses that we've read. Thank you for the message that is here. Pray that you would help us to take it in. Pray that you would help us to understand how it applies to us and how we should respond to it. And so we commit ourselves to you with our thanks for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.